Again, I would like to take your Bibles and we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you're turning there, we begin our text this morning in verse 12. And throughout most of the week, even up into Friday, I convinced myself, as Pastor Josh and Sarah, that I would get all the way through verse 30. Until sometime around 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon, of which I think I'll stop after verse 13. So, there's just you have these times and these moments where you're studying, trying to condense, trying to cut, and you say, I'm just going to do it. So, I won't make any promises, but my intent is then next week to come and to finish us up through verse 30. But it's one text, really verses 12 and 13, set the foundation for the rest of the flow of the chapter. So I want to read, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, all the way to verse 30. Because I want you to see what Paul is going to say here concerning the church, the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they say we're all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacks. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? And I'll stop there. What is the church to be? What is the church to be? One thing I have endeavored to do, I hope, and that I've been somewhat faithful to this task, over the last 6 or 7 years, is to teach us a biblical ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is just a fancy word for the study of the church. To build in your thinking an understanding of what the church is and how the church is to function according to what the scriptures teach. We've studied large portions of the scriptures, which really are books geared towards the study of ecclesiology. For instance, we look at Titus and even Colossians, and major portions of those deal with the church and its functioning and what it is to be. Even times in the last 6 or 7 years, we've taken breaks from our verse-by-verse exposition through the scriptures, and we focus on one area of what the church is to be and do and how it's to function. And so it is with that that, to some level, I hope that you are beginning to understand what God desires His church to be in the world. Now, you are well aware that there are many philosophies of the church. Many of them seem to come close to what the scriptures are, but yet they miss or they go awry. Others are just flat out flagrantly against and opposed to what God has written in the scriptures. Today, there are many who would like to make the church nothing more than a Christianized business catering to what? To an expansive enterprise. We know them as seeker churches. Some would like to make the church nothing more than some kind of global initiative to reach the masses with social justice. And it's about social justice. It's about making people equal and getting rid of all the physical ailments that ails those in the world. There are some who would simply think that the church has nothing more to do than to coax people from the world to come into the church and hopes that when they come in, they might stay a while. Some know, and I think this is more the temptation for us, would be that the church becomes just an alternative social community. Because we kind of share in similar political stances and conservative ideologies. We have similar religious views. And to be honest with you, we like good old-fashioned politics. So we know that the church is so much more, isn't it? At least I hope you are beginning to see that. The church is much, much more than just any of those things. And it's not that any one of those things is all bad in and of themselves, but it is not the focus, as you see from Scripture, of what the church is. And what has been helpful for us is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, as it's helpful in clarifying what the church is to be and how it's to function. It's in this section, in chapters 12 through 14, then, that Paul picks up one of the divisions that were causing and the misuse of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, verses 12, through really the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to employ a metaphor for the church that really is going to build our ecclesiology and fill in some holes. You've heard the expression, a picture is worth a thousand words. It's true. And yet here, the Apostle Paul paints us a picture with a few words that really, when you just look at the few words and you think about it long enough, it's painted a much grander picture than just the few words that are on the page. What's the metaphor? The church is the body of Christ. He uses the metaphor that like we have a physical body, the church is in some way similar to that. It's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul gives us immediately a clear picture of the church, what it is to be, and how it's to function in the world. You look at the New Testament, and you guys are very familiar with the New Testament. Think of all the things that the church has been likened to. The church is the bride of Christ. It helps us understand what it is. The church is a flock. And we're the sheep in this flock of God. It is a family. And there are certain relationships between as God the Father, and we are brothers and sisters, which we play out every day. Earlier in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul had said that the church is like a field. It's like a building. Even a temple, he says, in 1 Corinthians. But Paul's use of the first word, the analogy or the metaphor that the church is like the body, a physical body, is the most instructive for us in understanding the church and its functioning. For the body is a living organism. It shares in a common life. And it's the common life shared that unity in the church is made manifest, and in particular, the context here, as Paul's going to use this analogy, is the manifestation of the gifts, the spiritual gifts. I don't want to belabor this point. If you have been with us for much of the study, you know the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was a divided church. Factionalism, disjointed, chaos, confusion. And in everything that goes along with that, ultimately was threatening this church in Corinth. You remember that there was divisions over who they were going to follow. Am I going to follow Paul, Peter, Apollos, or even Jesus? Divisions over things like lawsuits and immorality, singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage. Divisions over your Christian liberties. Can I even sacrifice to an animal or to an idol? Head coverings. The Lord's Supper. The very institute that was supposed to be unifying was divisive. And now, divisions over spiritual gifts. A spiritual elitism. That those who had possessed certain gifts were on the up and up, and the rest of you were inferior. And I think it's going to become even more evident when we get into chapter 14 that one gift that superseded all gifts was the gift of tongues. That if you speak in tongues, you are the elite of the elite. And it caused divisions. There was a distorted view of spiritual gifts that was damaging the church, destroying the cohesion of the body in Corinth. Now, I want to ask you a question. And I want you to think about it for just a moment. What makes for unity in the church? If you want to get a church and you want to have unity, how do you build that unity? I think if your knee-jerk reaction might be, have more potlucks. I mean, I say potlucks kind of jokingly, but really, maybe you just have potlucks. And you have enough potlucks or enough social gatherings, and boom, unity comes. How about just, we get a little more spiritual, and we say, just, it takes humility. I'm not disagreeing with that, but is that how we make it? It takes serving one another. Somebody said, well, if people were just nice to each other. Some would say this. You know, if you have a disagreement with somebody in church, you just kind of ignore them. Do whatever you can to dodge them whenever you're at church. That would preserve the unity, right? If I could get in, avoid those people that I disagree with, we got unity. You see, most of us view unity as something that we forge out of rock with hard labor. And the truth be told, we never really have found unity in most churches. It might feel like unity for a while, but in the end, there's more division. Someone claims to be the elitist. And usually we're on, or so we think, we're on the wrong side. You see, whenever there's disunity, it's everybody else's fault, isn't it? When you see disunity in a church, say, it's not my fault. If everybody come to my understanding, there would be no disunity. And so it's somebody else's fault. For the Corinthians, it was the fault of those who claimed to be elite because they had the gift of tongues, and they had to do miracles, and they could do all kinds of things. Where the gifts of the Spirit were given to encourage, the gifts of the Spirit were given to strengthen and to edify the body, in Corinth, they brought discord and division. And that's just like human nature, to take the gifts of God and twist them and contort them and make them destructive. The result in Corinth was, again, that some, as we just read, were feeling inferior. Well, I don't have that gift. How do I get that gift so I can be one of the in people? Others were lording it over them. Yet instead, this imagery that we're going to see with the body of Christ is that the body, while it's many members, is one, and it lives in harmony as one unified unit, living together, a living organism working without selfishness, without ego soaring, and without factions. So what's Paul's answer? I ask you what yours was, what's Paul's? How does Paul say that unity is going to come in the church? I think it's a far different cry from what ours is. And I'm just going to give you one word, and some of you are going to cringe. Paul's antidote to whatever division is theology. Theology. Theology, and the theology that Paul's going to teach us is going to come through this metaphor of the body. It's not just some, you know, pie in the sky kind of theology. Oh, let's just be a body and kind of act like we're a body. If you dig down deep, and I know that most of you have studied all this imagery about the body, and you're really familiar with it, and so I'm just going to ask you that you listen and you look and see what the text actually says about unity concerning the body of Christ in its details. Because this is an incredible metaphor. I only want to cover one point. If you're going to be here next week, you can take more points, but there's just one main point. It is this: the theology of unity. That's in verses 12 and 13. The theology of unity. The analogy of the church as a physical body is common in Paul's writings. You know it well, don't you? If you've been for a Christian for any length of time, you've listened to enough devotionals, enough sermons, enough read the scriptures, I hope on your own enough, that you know that it's all over the place. Romans chapter 12, Ephesians. Five times the Apostle Paul equates the church to the body of Christ, which is a metaphor. In Colossians, two times. If you remember, because all of you remember every detail that's been said in 1 Corinthians, if you've been here, right? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, we saw Paul make reference and he wrote, "We who are many are one body." This is not new to you, the Corinthians, nor to you and I. But here, Paul's going to take this metaphor and expand and teach us a rich theology that really matters. If you miss it, the church won't be what it's supposed to be, and the church won't function as it's supposed to function. The body metaphor is going to dominate Paul's whole thinking and argument against the spiritually elite, against division and factionalism, particularly when it comes to spiritual gifts in Corinth. You and I know most of you. You're red-blooded Americans. Patriotic. Okay? Individual. I mean, you just are rugged individuals. You'll pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You're going to do it all by myself. How many of you guys got a kid that says like that? Okay, not me. Okay? If they do, it's because their mother's like that. Okay? Right? I do not like that. It's one of my downfalls. I love to do things. I said, I will conquer this if it kills me, and I don't want any help. That's American. I'll be my own person. I'll be different than everybody else. That's kind of a lot for today. See how weird you can be so you can be different, and all the weird people look the same. You know what I'm talking about. I'll be laughing because you know exactly what I'm talking about. Diversity. We like to chime that bell. Diversity, diversity. And it's just, I love what we're going to see next week. It's beautiful. All these ideas are exalted in our culture, and not that they're bad in and of themselves, but in the church, we've got to understand what I think is a greater principle. Not diversity, not difference, not all of this, that it can be my own person, but it's we are one. Some of you are old enough. I'm going to show you how old I am to remember Star Trek. Some of you are old enough to remember the original Star Trek, okay? I had to go back and watch those on, I hate to say it, VHS, okay? Some of you don't get to know VHS, but anyways, right? But I had to go back and watch those. But the next generation, and this was one of those faults that I had only in my Christian days, I watched sci-fi, right? Can't stand it. But it is. Remember, if you watch The Next Generation, you know this thing called the Borg. Okay? Some of you are laughing. Shame on you for watching that stuff. Right? And it's this big cube thing. It's about the size of a planet. And what it does is it goes around the galaxies and it plucks out this whole civilization, whole planets, whole races of and species of people. And it assimilates them into the Borg. And what is the Borg's great statement? We are Borg. Okay? It assimilates massive numbers into the one, Borg. There's no individualism whatsoever. They're all to think the same way as they're all plugged in by some kind of crazy sci-fi stuff. And they all become one, and they all think together, think alike, and no one does anything different. And that's why it's a cube, because it's square and remains equal on all sides. Well, that's not false theology. Good thing, right? There is diversity in the body. There are differing gifts. There are different functions. There are different races we're going to see, different ethnic cities, etc., 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 in the body of Christ. But in verses 12 and 13, unity is foundational. Look at me at verse 12. For even as the body is, what's that word? One. Listen to how many times he says one. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or priests, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. Clue. When you're reading the scriptures and something is repeated often, it's a big deal. Right? Oneness. Unity. The body has many parts. They'll function differently. There's different giftings. We just saw that. But there is one body. Now, you think of the human body. I mean, this is the analogy that you think of the human body. There's various parts. They function differently, yet there's only one. If you consider just your hand for a moment, your hand is vitally important. You probably don't realize all that you do in a day that requires your hand. I can't even get up here and teach without using my hand. Why? I'm going like this, I'm changing pages, I'm doing everything with my hand. You write with your hand. You carry stuff with your hands. You turn doorknobs, you open doors, you close doors. You grasp things, you wave at people, you drive, you scratch an itch, you wash things with your hands. You open your Bibles on Sunday with your hands. Hopefully you open them Monday through Saturday as well with your hand. You do all kinds of things. But if I took my hand and I literally cut it off and I set it on the table, that sounds gory. How useful is it? It's not useful for anything. As a matter of fact, not as only the hand not useful, but the whole body is what? Affected. Because the whole in unity has all these parts, but the emphasis is on the whole. And so when it comes to the church and what a church is, the church then is this one organic whole with its various parts functioning in different ways. That's what verse 12 is talking about. He says, for even the body is one, yet has many members. And all these members of the body, though they are many, are one body. The body is one. There's various segments. They're all bound together in this one body. Now, I don't want to miss this key point in verse 12. Let me just read verse 12 for you, and I want you to listen and follow along if you can. I want you to see this. This is monumental. This is why yesterday at 4 o'clock I went in a panic mode. Right? As I can't just rush over this. Verse 12, for even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Did you expect that in me? So also is Christ. Now, I would venture to guess if you go back and you read this, I don't know, 15 times that I've read it,
before I started to even think about why he's doing this.
You don't quite catch it, you just kind of skim over it. Didn't you expect Paul to say this? Look at the text again. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, talking about our physical body, and all the members of that body, though they are many, are one body, so also is the church. Would that make a lot of sense? I mean, you're just reading it, that's kind of where your mind, you're thinking, it's almost cumbersome of Paul to say, so also is Christ. You mean, he's saying, like, compare. There's a physical body, and there's all kinds of members, but there's only one body. So also, when you get over to the church, there's all these members in the church, but there's only one body. But he doesn't say the church. He says Christ. Well, why would Paul do such a thing? I mean, it's not here by a typo. Okay? It's not that Paul had a manuscript that wrote down and said, oh, Paul was going to write Christ's short name. You know, they'll figure it out, maybe, hopefully. His purpose is on the inspiration of the Spirit. Here's what I think. Well, I believe, I don't think. Okay? I do think, I hope. But he uses, so also as is Christ, because in a very real sense, the church is Christ. Now, before you crucify me, you can say that, let me explain it. Church is Christ. I think that what Paul is doing here is trying to impress upon our thinking with this indelible mark placed in our minds that it is impossible for us to speak about the church apart from Christ. When Jesus was upon the earth doing his work, he did so in what? In flesh and blood. He was a man. He was God, fully God. But he was fully man. And after his work on the earth, he died, was buried, resurrected, and then what did he do? He ascended back into heaven. How does he now accomplish his work? He does so through the church, his body, which is made up of men and women. Saved men and women. Redeemed. Spirit baptized, which is men and women. Christ then is alive in this church, the body. And so Paul intentionally says that the body is Christ. Christ is, it is to say that Christ is so intimately a part of and involved with and inseparable with the church as he lives in and through the body. That's the body of Christ. It's his life. The very life of Christ is lived and manifested through the church. In particular, I think Paul is talking about the universal, and he, because he includes himself in verse 12 and 13, but also in a local expression, his congregation of Corinthians. He could be talking to the church in Cornerstone, Bible Church in University of Kansas. You're the body of Christ. Now I need to help you grasp this. Because this is where my mind had to go. But I want to help you grasp what the implications are of this thing. And let me just say, this is going to will revolutionize the way you view the church if you'll really think about it. Church will no longer be for you a building, attending church on Sunday morning, a social club, a business, a global venture, simply a service that we tend to chart the box and say, went to church, I got a church, I'm a member of a church. But the church will be Christ's body, and if you get it, you'll change everything in your life to make the church, the body of Christ, your priority. You know where I'm going with this. If Christ is the church, and you love Christ, the church is your priority. Period. I want to show you this. Acts chapter 9. And I can take you multiple places. I only want to take you here this morning because I'm already looking at time, but I'm going to get to my second half of this chapter, verse 13. That's okay. Acts 9. Paul is on his way, Saul is on his way to persecute the people of Damascus. He's going to go beat out those people of the way, Christians. He's a good, zealous Jew. How dare someone believe that Jesus is the Messiah? They ought to be put to death. You know the story, don't you? This is Saul's conversion. Saul's conversion. Look with me, if you will, pick it up in verse 3 of Acts chapter 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response, listen to it. Listen to what Paul says to this. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "Get this is Jesus' response. You got to understand this. I am Jesus with whom you are persecuting." Think about what Jesus is saying here. Jesus didn't come and meet Saul on the road to Damascus and blind him with the light and say, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Did Jesus say that? Here's the ascended Lord. He says, he doesn't say, "Jesus, why are you persecuting the body?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me?" Well, what's the point? I need you to track with me. The point is this, that when any member of the body of Christ is afflicted or affected, here with persecution you could use it any other way, it affects Jesus. You get that? He was persecuting individual people in the way, or Christians. And yet Jesus said, "You're affecting my people, you're persecuting my people. You're persecuting me because they're my body." I'm telling you, this is revolutionary. And you're thinking, it ought to be. If not, you haven't stood here long enough. You haven't soaked it up long enough. You haven't meditated on it long enough. Here's what you can say. When you hurt, when any Christian hurts, Jesus hurts. Fair enough? Sounds good? When you are rejoicing, he's rejoicing. You're being affected by circumstances and blessings are coming and people are praising you for whatever. Jesus is being rejoicing. When you serve in the church, he is being served in the church. Now, all those are pretty good. We'll take those because they're beneficial. Here's the other side. When you hurt or sin against a brother or sister, you are sinning against Christ. You're sinning against another member of the church. You're actually sinning against Christ because that's his body. When you don't serve in the church, you sin against Christ. You fail to serve Christ. Period. You harm another member of the body of Christ by gossip, by slander. I don't care what it is. It's against Christ. Let me put it this way, because this one's going to hurt us all, myself. When you withhold your time given to the church, your resources from the church, your spiritual gift from the body, the foul is not against the members of the church, it's against Christ. I think that's what Paul said. When you misuse spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he's saying, listen, you're not just affecting yourself. You're doing this against Christ. If you get into what does this mean for us? Can I say it for a moment? You kick me out of there. It means no more playing church. It means no more checking the box and say, "I went to church, but I'm not going to fully engage. I'm going to have other priorities." How can you have any other priority than Christ?
you're a Christian, it just can't happen. It's irreconcilable. Your time, resources, your obedience are all in your giftedness. It's all a manifestation of Christ's life being lived in you and through you. You heard this kind of joke about this. This is probably a very terrible thing to do. Christ died for you. Can't you live for him? You ever heard something like that? Christ died for you. Can't you get out of bed? Can't you serve him? I think it's a whole lot bigger than that. Christ did die, as a matter of fact, and he rose from the dead for you. And part of that means that you died to yourself so that you can live, so that he can live through you as part of his body. He died and rose again to give you new life. Not so that you can go do what you want with the life. That isn't your life. Your life is gone. History dead. And it's his life in you now. He's going to lose this verse 13. He says, who do you drink? His Holy Spirit. The Spirit who involves you is his life. The life of Christ is being lived out in you. You see the theology here? Indwelling of the Spirit, baptism of the Spirit in this moment are going to be monumental. We need to say to ourselves, stop the selfishness, the elitist mentality. And will you let Christ's life be manifest in the Bible? At this point, I'm just going to go, praise God, he's merciful, right? Because we've all failed. We all fail to make the church the priority. Because I don't think we think long enough. We think, well, that's just church. That's not really the priority. You know, listen, when you are here, whether you're here or you're outside, this church is Christ. You want to mess with it? Paul saying, to the Corinthians, you want to try to divide this thing over spiritual gifts? You want to try to play loosey-goosey with the church? You want to try to make it secondary in your life? I mean, think of Paul. I know we all think Paul's a spiritual giant that will never get to that, but he was a sinner just like you and I. What does he say to the Galatians? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up. Oh, we love both those verses, but do we really know what the implications are? Your life is gone. History. And it's only Christ's life living in you. But it's more than just you individually with Christ living in you. There is a collective called members brought together as one, and the life of Christ, as Christ's Spirit dwells in you, become the body of Christ, the church, which is Christ. And he supplies your life, your power, your gifts, and all the things necessary to keep you and to preserve you through the end. Do you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16? He's speaking to the collective body. I know we like to make this individual. You are the temple of God. Okay? And so you shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't drink. Right? Wrong verse. Okay? 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you, the you is plural there, the church, Christ's body, you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's the collective. Yes, as we're going to see in chapter 13, it's an impersonal indwelling, but that personal indwelling, as he brings together the church, is a collective indwelling. The body possesses one life, and that life is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say, as he did in verse 12, so also is Christ, and not, he doesn't say, so also is the church. Well, that's the metaphor. That's the metaphor. So, there's no way I'm going to get any further than that. let me just leave you with this. Homework. I never get homework on Sunday mornings until today. I want you to go home and I want you to think about it. You know what I mean by think? It's called meditate. And what is meditation? It doesn't mean you cross your legs and get in some yoga stance and say, "Ah, 50 times. Okay? To meditate on this means to say, what does it mean and how am I going to apply it? I challenge you to do it. I challenge you to do it because if you do it, I know that it will revolutionize the way you prioritize your life and everything you do. If this right here, what you're looking at around the room, these people in the wealth of the Spirit of God are Christ, how you relate to them, how you function together makes all the difference in the world. And so I would ask that you to do just that.